The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning, y'all. We've got a few, just a couple things to touch on before we jump in to Exodus again this morning. But before we do any of that, I feel like it's important to acknowledge with a song that we just sang, I don't know, Steve said it at the beginning, and I wholly agree. We don't know where everybody is this morning. Don't know what you are bringing in with you, and we sing a song like that, because I felt this way before in my own life. It could be easy for that to feel disingenuous. It could be easy to feel like you're just singing something that in your mind it's like, hey man, I don't know that I actually believe that right now, or that's not my lived reality. And I just want you to know, like, it's okay for that to be a prayer and not just a response to what you're experiencing in the moment. A plea, Lord, would you allow me to believe by grace that this is true? As we read through Exodus in the coming weeks, and by weeks I mean months, and by months I mean almost a year, we're going to have lots of opportunities. Life is going to happen to us. We're going to be reminded of that over and over and over again. And so I'll continue to remind you, continue to remind one another, that as we sing these songs, you're not being fake to say, God Almighty, I want that to be true. Would you help make that true? Heart of mine, would you believe in the midst of whatever it is that I might be walking through? All right. I just felt like I needed to say that. I'm Kyle, by the way. For those of you who don't know me, I'm the congregational pastor here. Delighted to have you with us today. And Jen did such a wonderful job of walking through the announcements. And I just would affirm what she's like. She's been so faithful for so many years to serve. And if you have any questions about serving, if you want to get connected, if you're a guest and you've never done this before, there's a QR code on the back of the pew that's right in front of you. If you would take just a moment during the service and follow that and fill it out, we've got hard copies at the back as well of our guest card. Would love to follow up with you and thank you for worshiping with us. There is a slide that's been on the screen with numbers on it. And so maybe you've heard nothing that I've said thus far because you've been staring at that. It's okay. We've been rolling it. We're in the process of introducing the budget for 2025, and in the Lord's kindness, we finished ahead of budget in 2024, and so I thought we were going to have physical copies for you today. Turns out, found out yesterday, the full budget will be emailed to you this week with some more information from our elder team, but just to kind of give you a little bit of here's where our budget is for 2025. We're going to affirm this. Covenant members are going to have the opportunity to affirm the budget on February the 16th during our worship service, but this is the number. Our total budget for 2025 is $1.63 million across four congregations. And so our piece of that, our goal in Summit at Summit Spartanburg is $430,000. That number in parentheses there, $413,324, that's what came in from our congregation last year. So a little bit of a challenge for us to continue to grow in generosity, but that's what the number is set at. And so this is the number for four congregations, seven full-time staff, 25 part-time staff, as well as our ministries and organizational costs and administrative costs and communication costs and our mission and 135 partnerships, our partnership with the Upstate Church Collective, our Every Child initiative to love and serve vulnerable children and their families. So this covers all of that. And throughout the year, we'll have some additional special offerings to kind of boost our missions fund or the Upstate Church Collective fund or the Every Child initiative. We have the fundraiser 75 for 75 to help our students be able to go to camp at a reduced cost. All of those things will be in addition to this number. But you'll be receiving the digital version of this week from the elders, where it breaks all of that down, gives a whole lot more context and information. And again, on February the 16th, in 3 weeks, we'll affirm this as the congregation or as covenant members. And so thank you for your generosity. If you have questions about any of this, you're welcome to ask me. I'll be totally frank with you. I'm not in the room when they build the budget. So I'll be glad to look at you and nod as you ask your question, and I'll tell you this, I'll find out the answer for you. Scott Beidler, who's an elder, who's a part of our church family here, he would be here, he would be presenting this on behalf of the elder board. He's got the flu, so be praying for Scott, and if you got questions, maybe wait a couple of days to send them to him, so he's, you know, coherent and can answer those for you. So, all right, I think that's everything that I've got. If you would, let me pray for us, and we'll jump into Exodus chapter 1. Father, I'm immensely grateful that your word is filled with reminders that you don't just that you understand that we cannot clean ourselves up, right the wrongs that we face, stitch together on our own the wounds that we bear. You don't come after a neat and clean and tidy and dressed up people because they fit some mold, because in truth, none of us fit that. You chase down a people who are beaten and bedraggled and wearied, and you bring them in and you set them at the table and you invite them to the feast and say, "You're mine and I love you and I will provide for you." So would you help us to remember as we enter into Israel's story today that even if we feel like we are walking into this place, coming before you with absolutely nothing in our hands, at the end of the day, that's precisely what you require. You are the healer. You are the lifter of our head. You are holy and good. And we trust you and ask for your help now. It's in your good and gracious name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Well, if you want to go ahead and open up to Exodus chapter 1, we're going to go through the first half or so of Exodus 1 this morning. We all love a good origin story, yeah? I think that's true in the books that we read and in the movies that we watch. I think in a lot of ways it's kind of hardwired into the American psyche to love a good underdog in particular, except when Ohio State's playing Notre Dame, then we cheer for the favorite, right, everybody? I grew up in Ohio. I heard some boos out there. I'll pray for you. Our nation is built on this really remarkable origin story. To overgeneralize grossly, this plucky group of colonists who had built homes and a life for themselves decide to push against the big bad empire across the sea that was unfairly taxing them. And so you end up with these heroes like George Washington and Paul Revere and John Hancock, who are synonymous with this incredible tale that gives a sense of identity. This is what it means to be a part of this nation. And my guess is that if I were to ask some of you who are from other countries or have spent considerable time in other places, you would tell remarkable stories about the national beginnings there too. And the book of Exodus is a really remarkable origin story. It's not the first book of the Bible. Right? It's not the first account of God interacting with people or making promises to people or proving himself gracious to people, because he's done that time and time again. Genesis is the book of beginnings. We went through all 50 chapters last week, basically. When I say that Exodus is an origin story, I mean that it tells of Israel's birth as a nation. It offers us the origin story for the people of Israel that would in so many ways shape their identity henceforth. It becomes a paradigm for the way that they think about themselves, the way we read through the Old Testament, Israel using Exodus language to describe themselves over and over and over again. And I use that word identity on purpose because at their core, that's what all origin stories represent. Questions of identity that they seek to answer. Who am I? Where did I come from and why am I here? The book of Exodus is a compelling, identity-defining origin story. But it's not, ultimately, just about this beaten and bedraggled people rising up to throw off the shackles of slavery and defeat their oppressors and flee toward freedom. I mean, that happens here for sure. But instead, Exodus answers the questions of identity and origin by pointing, directing all attention to the one, capital O, who remembers and delivers his people. The one who walked in the garden with Adam and Eve and who met and covenanted with Abraham and who wrestled with Jacob and renamed him Israel and who carried Joseph to Egypt through the treachery of his brothers. That's the same God who will not simply deliver his people from slavery, but as we're going to find out going through Exodus, doesn't just say, I'm going to give you a land of promise. My desire is to dwell with you. But Exodus doesn't just tell ancient Israel's story. It tells our story too. It's an identity-shaping story for us. Why? How? Because the God who delivers his people from slavery in Egypt is unchanging. He's a faithful redeemer who desires to dwell with his people forever. Our God moves into the broken mess of our broken lives in a broken world to rescue and restore. That's who our God was from the beginning. That's who we're going to find out our God is throughout Exodus. That's who our God is today. So we're going to jump into Exodus chapter 1 by reading the first 7 verses as we begin. So much of this is going to be just a rehash, a reminder of where we were last Sunday. Beginning in verse 1, I'm reading from the ESV. There are Bibles in front of you. If you don't have one, that's yours. If you don't have it, take it home with you. We'd love for you to have a copy of God's Word. Exodus 1:1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. So if you were not here last week, it sounds super self-serving because I preached it, but I would encourage you to go back and listen to the message, just walking through, just to get a sense of why we're here, how we got here. That's the question we were trying to answer. Let's set the stage for Exodus by telling the story of Genesis and what we see there. But as a quick catch-up, Exodus is a part of a larger literary body comprised of the first 5 books of the Bible known as the Pentateuch. Moses historically is known as the author of these books. And we have really good reason to believe that even if he didn't necessarily put all of them together exactly the way that we have them today, even if he didn't write every single word that we have in the first 5 books here, his voice, the things that Moses actually did record, serve as the foundation and the beating heart of these first five books, including Exodus. And if you remember from last week, Exodus 1:1, the first word that we have recorded here in the ESV is the word these. It doesn't actually start with that in the Hebrew. It starts with the word and. And that's this subtle but important nod to the reader or the hearer that lets us know this is a continuation of what came before. And what came before isn't just an account of God creating everything from nothing. That's included in Genesis, to be sure, but it's also an account of the Lord promising through the family of Abraham and his descendants to bring healing and peace and hope and light and life to a world broken by sin. And so over and over and over again, in the face of seemingly insurmountable odds, up against questions that at the time seem unanswerable, God continues to show up and prove himself faithful. God continues to show up and say, I'm going to fulfill every promise that I've ever made. And that's still true even when at the end of Genesis and here at the beginning of Exodus, the descendants of Abraham are stuck in a foreign land. They're not in the land that God had promised to give to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But lest we think that that's a mistake, lest we think that this is an accident or that God is somehow going, don't know what to do. Remember back in Genesis 15. Hundreds and hundreds of years before Joseph is carried into Egypt, God gives this promise to Abraham. In Genesis 15, verses 13 and following, it says, Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I, the Lord, will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God's people aren't here by accident. And then again in Genesis 14, after Joseph is carried into Egypt, God tells Jacob, Abraham's descendant, go. This is my plan for you. So hopefully as we rehearse kind of where we were in Genesis, we can see that God's people in Egypt, it's not an accident. It's not unintentional. And there's one other thing in these first verses of Exodus that lets us know that what's happening with Israel in Egypt is intentional. I want you to notice the details that Moses highlights. Details matter as we're reading through the Bible, right? What an author, in particular narrative, what an author chooses to say, what an author chooses to highlight versus maybe what they omit. And in this case, Moses reminds us that there were 70 people in Jacob's family when they came to Egypt at the end of Genesis. That's a big family. That's a wild Thanksgiving. But that's not a nation. Well, that big family comes to Egypt, and verse 6 tells us that they're long enough for Joseph and the whole generation to die. And despite their extended stay in Egypt, despite the death of Jacob and Joseph, people who we hear and read about in Genesis, receiving the promise from God to bless the family of Abraham and his descendants, verse 7 says, But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. That's creation language. That isn't simply God's people over the decades doing their thing, reproducing some, and growing from 70 to a little bit bigger. There's something promise-oriented embedded in this. There's something miraculous, supernatural implied here. God's people aren't just growing, they're growing like crazy. God isn't just allowing them to maintain life in Egypt. He's blessing them so that the piece of land that God, that Pharaoh gave to Joseph and his descendants, a piece of land called Goshen, is bursting at the seams. And things seem good, right? Israel's not in the land of promise, but they're settled and they're growing, and life seems to be headed for them on this upward trajectory. But as so often happens, just as the tide of life comes in, it also goes out. And suffering and pain arrive for God's people. Things are going well. Things seem good. God's people are multiplying. Seems like God is blessing them. Everything's awesome until everything isn't. And so before we read this next section of Exodus 1, I want us to understand that it's here also that we begin to see our story in Israel's story. Because this is the story of what it means to be human. Author and pastor Tim Keller, who died about a year and a half ago from cancer, wrote a book, 12 or so years ago, called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And in that book he says, no matter what precautions we take, no matter how well we have put together a good life, no matter how hard we've worked to be healthy, wealthy, comfortable with friends and family, and successful with our career, something will inevitably ruin it. No amount of money, power, and planning can prevent bereavement, dire illness, relationship betrayal, financial disaster, or a host of other troubles from entering your life. Human life is fatally fragile and subject to forces beyond our power to manage. Life is tragic. So listen to this tragic turn as we see it in Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Let's stop right there. So things were good. And then a new king comes to power who, the text says, did not know Joseph. Now, it could be that that means just what it sounds like, right? That the king didn't know anything about Joseph. Enough time's gone by. He just looks around and sees a bunch of people who are not ethnically like the Egyptians and says, who knows how they got here? Weird. It's more likely, I think, and the implication here is that this new Pharaoh had no allegiance to Joseph and his family. Some scholars believe, and I think this, there's some merit to this, that this wasn't just like an old king dying and a new king taking over. They would argue that this is an entirely new dynasty coming to power, from a, maybe even a totally different ethnic background than the Pharaoh who was king when Joseph was around. And so this new Pharaoh is clearly distancing himself from the previous regime. And he doesn't give any nod to Joseph, who blessed Egypt by using the gifts that God gave him to say, I'm not only going to help you survive this famine, I'm going to help you thrive, become unbelievably powerful. This new Pharaoh just looks around and sees this ever-growing number of people who represent a threat, especially if he is seeking to build this new and rival dynasty. So you can just imagine the wheels are turning in his brain. And he says as much. He says, this people are growing. And if something happens and we're invaded, they may not be on our side. And we have to do something about this. And so what's the answer from the new Pharaoh? Enslave them. And in verse 11, we start to see what that looks like. Taskmasters are put in place to make sure that the heavy burdens, the crushing load of work, does what it's supposed to do. And it's intended to keep Israel under Egypt's thumb for two reasons. Number one, it changes, Pharaoh's changing Israel's social status. They're now slaves. They were not slaves. And it's intended to keep them under Israel's thumb and limiting their growth by keeping them from being able to grow numerically, right? Think about it. Men and women spend brutally long hours laboring in the middle of the desert. It's awful and hot. They're bent over. They're carrying heavy loads. All of this heavy labor, the theory is, well, some of them are surely going to die under these conditions. But then for those who survive, they're going to be less likely to procreate and multiply. And then verses 13 and 14 continue to hammer the point home. We see here Israel is tasked specifically with making bricks. Now, I don't know if we have any brick makers. I don't think we do in our midst. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of that. Most of us probably don't have, I certainly did not have a context for understanding what that's all about, but it was surely and intentionally brutal. Egypt, for much of its history, has been known, amongst other things, for their robust architectural projects. Those turkeys build. So the demand is ever high. And then I just want you to listen to this description. I was reading a commentary on Exodus by a guy named Christopher Wright, and he included this section on modern day, it's awful, on modern day brickmaking slavery, to just start to give us a sense of what it is that Israel may have experienced in this process. So listen to how he describes it. He says, brickmaking operations are big business in several developing nations. Usually resembling a rustic fortress, most are surrounded by walls 7 or 8 feet high. It's to keep brick poachers out and to keep slave laborers in. They have a dark, otherworldly presence to them because of the dust and smoke that hang constantly in the air, coating everything within the walls with gray-red dust and soot. The kilns require extra labor because someone has to stoke the charcoal fire constantly to keep them at their optimum temperature. This is one of the worst jobs in an operation defined by awful jobs. Excruciatingly hot, dirty, and sticky, the workers covered with charcoal dust that mixes with the dust of clay and dirt until sweat-soaked skin begins to harden and crack. Before the bricks are ready for the kiln, they must be shaped and pre-dried in the sun. All day long, slaves perform the back-breaking labor of packing wet clay and straw into molds that form the bricks. They slap the clay into the molds, forming row after row. Then other workers, usually children, carry the bricks on their heads to set them out in the sun to dry. When they're dry enough to fire, the slaves carry them to the kiln to be baked. Hour after hour, day after day, weeks that flow into months, months that fade into years, some of these slaves have been at this dirty, tedious, painful work for decades with no relief in sight. Think about that. And if anything, the fact that millennia have passed lets us know that the situation for Israel in Egypt may well have been worse. Exposed to the elements, maybe in a climate that's hotter and drier. This is ugly stuff from Pharaoh. The word that Moses repeats in verses 13 and 14 is ruthless. The Egyptians ruthlessly implemented this slavery. I think it can be really easy to read Exodus, especially if we know what's coming in the following chapters, and skip over the heartache of the first chapter. And there is much heartache here. Because this isn't just a quick stop over into hardship before God shows up and does some incredible stuff. Pages-wise, in the text of Exodus, it's a blip. But this blip represents decades in real people's real lives. Years go by. Families are going to be devastated by Pharaoh's policies because loved ones will die. People will spend years in the hot sun carrying the crushing weight of this work before them and the psychological weight of wondering whether or not this is going to end. I think it's a safe assumption to wonder if these folks doubted, God, do you care about us? Surely they wondered, even if they knew the stories of their ancestors and knew how God brought Joseph and the family of Jacob to Egypt, those have to be fairy tales from the distant past. Because that God and that reality is not our experience. All we know is suffering. And yet planted right in the middle of this description of injustice and suffering is this tiny little glimmer of hope. Look at verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. This is a crack of light underneath the door in a pitch dark room. A sliver of hope that maybe, hopefully, please God, is there something waiting out there that's better than this darkness? Despite Pharaoh's attempts, and they get aggressive, he ramps it up in the coming verses. God's people continue to grow. And again, the implication here is this is more than just natural procreation. It's happening in spite of this brutal slavery. God has not been named yet in this book. But the under-the-surface nod is that he's up to something here. Because it speaks of divine intervention. I don't know where you may be in the ebb and flow of life this morning. Like if things are going great for you and it's easy to see God's really gracious and faithful and caring hand in your life, my goal is not to make you miserable. I promise. But Exodus is this brutally honest acknowledgement that suffering in this life isn't just a possibility, it's an inevitability. And it's going to provide us lots of glimpses of the glory of God and incredible pictures of His deliverance and the hope that we have. Those all come in the context of a suffering people. Yes, light is coming, but light is coming to those who sit in deep darkness. So this morning is, for those who are not presently suffering, an opportunity to prepare to suffer well. To acknowledge that this is in fact the movement of life. That the escapism and the distraction that we just constantly involve ourselves in, it's a temporary relief. We don't invite suffering. But our God and His Word invite us to name suffering for what it is and see that there's hope in the midst of it, because we have a God who enters into it with us, and that there's hope for the future, because the promises that He made in Genesis are still true in Exodus, even if they only sound like whispers. And if you are suffering right now, Exodus provides an invitation to lift your head and see if we can find the crack of light, the glimmer of hope in the midst of the darkness that you're walking through. Elizabeth Elliot, who was a missionary and wife to Jim Elliot, who was killed by folks that he sought to reach with the gospel, she knew a good deal about suffering. And she penned these very famous words. She said, "The deepest things that I've learned in my own life have come from the deepest suffering. And out of the deepest waters and the hottest fires have come the deepest things that I know about God." We said earlier that Exodus is an origin story, that it's an identity-forming story, and that it's our story too. We're halfway through chapter 1. And I think it's led us here to the table, to the place where we can own our suffering and name our grief and name our doubts and acknowledge the evil in the world and be reminded that these will not have the final word. Where we can be reminded by taking the bread and the juice that Jesus has defeated sin and death, and though the battle is still raging, the victory is won. Where we may be reminded that we are not lost or forgotten, that we are beloved sons and daughters of a God who meets us in our grief and in our pain with the strong and gentle and patient and gracious embrace of a loving Father. I want to invite the band to come back up. And they're going to start to play. And sing. And as they do, I just want to invite all who know Jesus as their Savior to come. Whether this is your 100th time with us or your very first time. I'm going to ask you to move out of your pew to the outside. Come forward, take the elements, they're double stacked, the crackers underneath the juice, take them both. Go back up the middle aisle to your pew and hold those elements, because we're going to take these together here in just a moment. I want you to begin to prepare your heart to rehearse the truth that regardless of the darkness that we may experience in this life, that our God is faithful and good, even if, as we said at the very beginning, these are simply promises that we're clinging to, things that we are proclaiming over the doubt and unbelief and the hurt that we're experiencing in the moment. God Almighty, would you help me to believe? So won't you stand with me now? Bow your heads and as the band plays, we're going to come to the table, Father, as your people. And God, this isn't necessarily a dinner party filled with people who are acknowledging interesting things about their lives. Just having some light conversation. This table is for those who may need to acknowledge that they feel malnourished and lost. The table isn't just for those who have, man, like none of us have clothing worthy to be worn at your table, yet you clothe us in your righteousness, King Jesus, and invite us to come. And so we come as a proclamation of that hope. One foot in front of the other, a declaration of our belief in your promise, whether we believe it or not, that you are faithful to every word you've said, every promise you've made, that you see us, that you love us, that you enter into whatever it is that we're walking through, that you care. We come to the table pushing against the darkness that we may be fighting in our own hearts and minds. Not simply when we feel like we're in a well-lit room, filled with joy and happiness. Thank you that you don't ask us to clean ourselves up. Would this be a declaration of our faith in you, King Jesus, as we come? We love you. It's in your gracious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.